might search it, know it, that it might, and more importantly, search us, and that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, might also bring it to bear upon our lives in such a way that we are changed, different, shaped and fashioned according to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother and our Savior. Father, as we come into your presence today, as we open up your word, we pray for more knowledge, but not just more knowledge. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do that work in us for which we pray. We also ask, Father, that you will indeed bless this word to us. Give us the conviction that it is indeed your word, for it is. Help us to understand that it is the place where we stand. It is the only safe place today. In a world of words, in a world swimming with spin, this is the word that is true. Father, help us to stand there. Father, as we think about those mentioned earlier, we think about Tom and ask for your blessing to be upon him and his struggles. Lord, we certainly pray for Nancy. We lift her up to you and ask that you will bless her and strengthen her by your grace. We certainly pray and give you thanks that the infection was able to be knocked out so that they could put in the port and begin chemo. We certainly pray for her well-being and for the efficacy of the chemotherapy. Father, we pray as well that Sig and Nancy would be able to accumulate the funds that they'll need for this long journey, and we pray, Lord, that your blessing would be there. Father, we pray for Sandy and ask that you'd continue to bless her. We pray for Jim and ask that you will bless him and in his battle. Father, and certainly we pray for our brother Bruce and give you thanks for his ongoing strength, and we know that it resides in you. Pray for him as he battles Parkinson's and as he continues to teach and all of these things that he does. We just pray that you would be a blessing to him and that he would be a blessing to others and that he would find a great deal of encouragement in your Holy Spirit residing in him. Father, now we turn our attention to you, asking that you'll bless our time together before we ask it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let me, you've got the outline with you, but I decided to throw the purpose statement up on the front. Today, what we're going to be looking at is the first, basically, two chapters, but really we're going to move ourselves into the third chapter. We're going to go a little slow. You're probably saying to yourself, I don't know if we're going to get through the whole Old Testament in 36 weeks if he keeps looking at two chapters at a time. And you are right. So we're not going to look at everything in this kind of way. We're going to take large sections and just digest them pretty quickly. But there are places in the Bible that are foundational. And I would say to you that we're not going to give enough time to what we're going to look at today. But that's true of everything we look at. But we need to stop, pause, and we need to reflect on the first couple, maybe three chapters in Genesis, with some due reverence. Why? Because the first three chapters of Genesis are going to tell us everything from why we wear the clothes that we wear to why we need a Savior. It answers, it's really, in some way, logically speaking, using a biblical logic, it answers all of our questions. And so I want us to think about these first three chapters, and I want us to just digest them fairly quickly, but yet I want us to pause as we do. Why? Because they give us a biblical worldview, a worldview that we need in order to approach the world. And there are some other reasons. Remember I said to you that Augustine's dictum is that the new is revealed in the old, and that the old is, the new is hidden in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. We're going to see that in, come out in an important way today. So anyway, that's the purpose. Next week assignment, if you want to jump ahead, read Genesis 23 through 36, and basically, again, what I'm doing is when I say to you the assignment, it's not that we're going to come back to the reading, but what I want you to do is I'd like you to read through the Old Testament and is getting the story, getting as much of the story while we're walking through it in the way we're walking through it as you can. So the next set of chapters is 23 through 36 of Genesis. Here's the outline I want us to think about today. I want us to look at the creation account, Genesis 1. Really, it's Genesis 1 and 2. I want us to think about the creation of man. I want us to think about three creation ordinances. And then I want us to think about the creation covenant that God makes with man. Here we're going to be stretching our wings a bit going into the third chapter. And in some ways setting ourselves up for what's to come next week. Because next week we're going to look at Genesis 3 through 11. So a large chunk of scripture, but we're going to give a lot of our time to chapter 3 next week. So gives you the lay of the land that we're going to look at. So any questions thus far? Because we're leaving behind some of the introductory stuff that we did in the first couple of weeks. Anything at all? Nope. Okay. Well, let's get started. Let's look at the creation account. I want you to be clear with me about this. When you open the Bible, it says to Genesis chapter 1, and you could open your Bibles and take a look there. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the things that I want you to understand is this. I want you to understand that the Bible begins with the cold, hard fact of creation. In the beginning, God created. Now, I want to tell you something before I move further than this. Christians are divided about how God created. Some Christians believe that God created in the space of 6 days and all of it very good. 6 24-hour days. And some believe that God created in the space of what we don't know, but Moses framed it poetically for us in a 6-day week. However, whether you believe that God created in 24-hour days, or that God used, or that Moses rather used a 6-day framework in order to tell us that God created, the fact remains that God created. Yeah. How God created is a matter of debate among Christians. Now, I want to tell you something. There are, I think, ways of talking about creation that I think are untenable. I think are untenable. For instance, I personally think that a Christian evolutionary view is an untenable view. For instance, I don't believe, for instance, that God created hominids and you could even go back further and say that he creates these single cell organisms and they evolve, and pretty soon you get Ramapithecus and all of that which comes from him, including the line of hominids which become what we are today, advanced species as we are. Anyway, so when Genesis 1 and 2 come about, there you basically have a populated earth of hominids, and God reaches down and selects two of those hominids and says, these are going to be the first parents. I don't think that's tenable. I don't think that's tenable if you buy into the scriptural account of creation. So I do believe that there are ways of looking at creation that are incompatible and inconsistent with the book of Scripture. But I think that there are plenty of ways that you can look at creation that are compatible with creation. They may not be the one that I would hold, but certainly they would be compatible. For instance, I don't have any problem in the world, really, with someone saying, I don't believe that creation was constructed in 6 literal days. I believe that God showed Moses what he did, and Moses said, hey, how am I going to write this? how am I going to communicate this? You know, you've given me 500 words or less in order to communicate what you did in creation. I just wonder how am I going to do that? Well, I believe that Moses may have said, you know what, I'm going to organize what I saw. And I'm going to organize it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, in a six-day framework. And I'm going to try to show what it was that God did in a space of time that I don't know. But I'm going to use six days in order to do it. I don't have any problem with that. As long as in the back of that, you're willing to affirm that God created and that it's not inconsistent with any other portion of Scripture. Now, you may think that's inconsistent with other portions of Scripture, and you may want to debate that, but you may want to take that debate up with a framework hypothesis person and not myself. Anyway, in the beginning, God created. Now, when we talk about in the beginning, God created, we talk about a couple of things that we want to affirm. There are a couple of things that we want to affirm. First of all, we want to affirm that creation is ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. It's out of nothing. God did not take pre-existent matter and say, what am I going to do with this? It's been sitting around the universe for a long, long time. Hey, I'll make the world. That's not what he did, right? Out of nothing. Now, what is nothing? It's what sleeping rocks think about. Okay? Right? Because I know what you're going to do. You're going to say, well, what's nothing? And then you're going to go, I'm going to close my eyes. And, well, nothing is black. No, it's not.
It's nothing.
Nothing is nothing. So, don't, you know, let's not spend a lot of energy trying to think about what nothing is. But let's just affirm. Here's what we want to affirm. What we want to affirm is that God didn't create pre-existing matter and turn it into the universe that we have. But here's something else that we want to be careful to do. We want to take care to affirm that creation is not God. Now, you know what? I want to tell you something. I'm going to go off on a tangent here and say to you, you know, there are ways in which we can think about these kinds of things and get ourselves into a bit of a conundrum. If this doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine. But the question some philosophers were asking is, how can anything exist? And there was a guy, there was a philosopher by the name of Bishop Berkeley, who said, well, if something exists, it must be perceived. Right? To exist is to perceive. To perceive something is to ensure its existence. Now, one of the things that Berkeley ran into when he were objectors, and one of the objectors said to him, well, what if no one's around to perceive the ocean or some portion of the jungle? What do you do then, Bishop? And he said this. He said, God is everywhere perceiving. But don't amen it yet, Don. But Berkeley had to say that everything was in the mind of God. Which means then, you've got a problem with materiality. Because if everything is in the mind of God, how can material substance be a part of an eternal spirit? So there are interesting ways to think philosophically about some of these things, but what we want to affirm when we say that God created ex nihilo is that God created something and it's not him. It's not him. It's not his thoughts. It's not him. It's something other than him. You know, there was a guy by the name of Cornelius Van Til, and he used to do this. He used to draw two circles. One of them represented God, and one of them represented creation. And what he would do is he would draw lines to those, and we can tell you why more about that on another time. But what he was saying is, this is the creator, and this is the creature. And there is a difference. And that's one of the things that we want to affirm when we talk about creation ex nihilo. Not only it wasn't that it was pre-existent matter that was laying around, but it's not him. Okay? So he creates out of nothing, ex nihilo. Secondly, he creates by divine fiat. He got in a little car and he drove down to 82nd Street. No. Divine fiat means let it be done. He creates with the command of his word. He creates. creates with the command of his word. So we affirm, creation ex nihilo, we affirm creation divine fiat. Alright, so when we talk about God created, we think about those things, okay? Let's move on and look at this beautiful picture. What is that beautiful picture? That beautiful picture is our Milky Way. Okay? It's a picture of the Milky Way, Don. Now, it doesn't quite look like that because I stretched the picture.
He said candy bar.
Candy bar, Don? If that helps you, go ahead. Because we're all about whatever works, Don. You know, I mean, right? When you pull that candy bar apart and the caramel just strings across, Milky Way. Milky Way. Now, up until the 1920s, we thought that we were it. That the Milky Way was it in total. And in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble brings out that big telescope he had buried in his closet for a long, long time and said, hey, let's use this. And he was able to see what we could see with the naked eye, and that is that this is the Milky Way, but the Milky Way is only one galaxy in the midst of the universe. He was able to see stars beyond the Milky Way, and eventually planets, and so on. He realized that there were galaxies beyond us. And so the world that God created and the universe that God created is so much bigger than we initially thought. I want to read something to you. This comes from a guy by the name of Dyson Freeman. Does anybody know Dyson Freeman? Yeah, I figured you would, Ted. I really did. Dyson Freeman was a professor of physics at the Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton. He was born in England, which is the reason, Ted, I thought you would know him. And he worked as a civilian scientist for the Royal Air Force in World War II.
RAF.
Yeah. For those Anglicanites among us, that's RAF. He graduates from Cambridge in 1945 with a degree in mathematics, and he goes on to Cornell University as a graduate student in 1947. And his most useful contribution to science was the unification of the three versions of quantum electrodynamics. I'm having a little class on that after the Bible study. If you want to, you know, just kind of get familiar with that, just hang around. Anyway, this guy, I don't know if this guy was a believer or not, but this guy has a great quote. Check it out. The more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. That's a great quote. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a quote that intimates design.
Yeah.
Right? Okay? Great quote. Great quote. All right. Now, I just think that what they, now, this is great. Think about this thing. So now we have, now we know about our galaxy. We know that there's a universe outside of our galaxy, and we can't even number the stars.
Yeah.
So did you ever look at how they number? They say there are 100 billion to 400 billion stars, give or take. But I love the way Scripture says it. Oh, and he made the stars also.
Yeah.
I mean, don't you love that? I just love it. Anyway, all right. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about creation stuff. But I want to give. Here's what I want to do. We can sometimes talk about creation as if we can manage it, and when we realize that. The Milky Way is one galaxy in the midst of the universe, we begin to realize that this is not manageable. This is only manageable for God, right? Not us. There's something bigger here. And we can sometimes reduce it when we read the Scriptures, and we shouldn't reduce it because it can't be reducible. Now, I want to move on. I want to talk about some patterns that you'll find if you read Genesis, for instance. If you read Genesis, the creation account, you're going to find a verbal pattern. There will be an announcement, God said. there'll be a command, let there be. There'll be a report about that, and it was so. Then God names it, God called, you know, and so on. Then there's an evaluation, it was good. And then there's a time, it was X day upon which this was made. And so that's the pattern. If you're looking for the pattern that reoccurs in each moment of creation, that's it. Verbal pattern. Announcement, command, report, naming, valuation, and then time. There's another pattern here. And it corresponds with what you find in the very first set of verses. It was formless, and then it's formed. Does that help you guys?
Alright.
Formless and then formed, empty and then filled, dark and then luminaries are created, and then it says it was deep and dry land emerges. Okay? So another pattern. Now what's the result of that? Well, the result of that is that you find this pattern. Now, let me just say this to you, because this is important. Remember when I said to you about well, maybe Moses said, you know what? It's not that God created in space 6 literal days, but how am I going to communicate this creation that God showed to me? How am I going to communicate that? Well, I'll do it in a 6-day week. And so what you have is, you have on day one, you have light, day two, the expanse, and then day three, waters. And then you notice the corresponding features are in 4, 5, and 6. So day one is light, day four are luminaries, day two is expanse, day five, water and birds in the air and the expanse, day three, waters are gathered and land is created and man on day six as well as the other creatures, and then on day 7 he rests. Go ahead.
Jeff, I just need to know, are there any chiasms through this?
You know what? I'm not telling you. Until you can come back and tell me whether or not that was a real chiasm you introduced in our speech the other day, I'm not talking. I thought about you the other day. I thought about that. All right. So either 6 24-hour days, or a framework for communicating what we can't grasp. Because, the finite mind can never contain the infinite. I think that's funny because when we just look at what we looked at, how can the finite mind contain the finite? Right? If the finite is the universe as it exists, 100 billion to 400 billion stars, give or take, that sort of thing. All right. Question for you. This is the question people stumble over. They always say this. They'll say, well, wait a minute. How could it be 6 24-hour days? Because the light was created on day one and the sun was created on day four. always, right? Don't you? You get that, right? And so they say, that's just dumb. But I want you to think about this. When was this written? This was written by Moses during the time of the Exodus. He's in his tent. Everybody's going, where's Moses? He's in there writing. And he comes out and he goes, you're not going to believe what I just wrote. Come here. All right, now I want you to think about that. During that time, the sun and the moon were gods. Yeah. Mm. The names of those things were gods. They were used to define who the gods were. I think one of the reasons why Moses starts with, and God created light, and then later he creates the luminaries, is to show that the luminaries are subservient to the one who creates light, and who doesn't need the luminaries in order for there to be light. Now, I think, for instance, that holds water because we find that very thing elsewhere in Scripture. Revelation 22:5, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. The idea is the same. The idea is the same. The giver of light does not need the luminaries, which have become gods to people. He doesn't need them in order for there to be light. That's the idea, I think. That's the idea that you find in Genesis. And I think maybe the reason why you have light created on day one and the luminaries created on day four. But that's You don't have to believe that. I'm just suggesting that to you. Well, we're going to go on, but I want to stop and ask you if you have any questions before I do. Any questions? Any?
Jeff.
Any questions? Oh, Don. Don, I didn't see you.
How can you...
You know, whenever they start with how can you...
Let me put this as gently as I can.
I'm about to take a beating.
Okay. Is the framework hypothesis tenable when God explicitly says that the reason for the fourth commandment, he says, for in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth?
Well, Don, that's why I'm a six-dayer.
Okay,
I'm gonna give my brothers in the framework view the benefit of being Christian.
Sure.
Right, but I'm not going to give them the benefit of being right necessarily.
Okay.
I mean, right? I mean, we do that. We do that in other things, right?
Yeah.
If God rested on the seventh day, are we still in His rest?
Well, I'm going to talk about that as a creation ordinance.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Got one in the back.
We talked about this before.
And he's got my Go ahead.
I understand your point of view. The other point is that God created time on the first day, because it says after the first day, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. So we had to create something. Man was coming. Time doesn't mean anything to God, but it certainly does to man. And this also leads more support to the six literal days of creation.
Well, see, I think that in order for, as soon as you create something, whether it be something of substance or light, you create time. Because, like I said to you before, light travels. And as soon as it travels one nanosecond, time is there. So I think when God creates time, time is created along with whatever He creates. So when He says, let there be light, you know, the second after He speaks that out of eternity, time is involved. Because it has to be, right?
It has to be a starting point.
It has to be a starting point, then a succession. Whether it's the light traveling or it's the ball rolling or whatever, it has to be a succession. So I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying that I think that whatever was created and time created coterminously had to be, yeah.
So if time then begins when light was created, then when God pre-existed light, how do we define that time? How do we define that time? Is there even a way?
No. No, there's not. And that's, I mean, if we, that's why we can never buy in. See, this is the difficulty. If we buy in, we have to be careful not to shape the Bible in an Aristotelian philosophical way. So that in order for there to be eternity, God has to be an unmoved sort of being. Can't think successively. Right, because that involves time. Can't do anything, can't be concerned about anything, because that would involve time. So we've got to be careful not to reduce God to some Aristotelian conception of God. But we have to also realize that whenever we talk about God, we're going to do it as time-bound creatures. So we're going to talk about God. Even when we talk about, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving one another, we can't do that apart from time, right? How is it that that's done? And I think that that's sort of left unexplained to us as to how. I think we're just left with saying God is eternal. And I think what we want to affirm is that in terms of who God is, He's immutable. He's unchanging. But in terms of God's internal dynamic, We want to say it's a living dynamic. There's a living relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that it's mutable, but it's a living dynamic. And how we talk about that has to be in temporal terms, and we can't go beyond it. It's a great question, but I think we have to just acknowledge the limits of being able to only go so far. Yeah.
Just as a footnote to your talk, I was claiming to be a framework hypothesis person. So that either makes me unsafe or it makes me gravely in error.
Yes.
But just one comment. Part of the perplexity, I think, of many people is they try to coordinate natural science with biblical accounts without recognizing that natural science has already defined itself in such a way that it cannot deal with the reality in the revelation about creation. Let me just give you an example. If you ask, why is the water boiling on the stove? You can say, well, because BTUs at sea level create rapid evaporation. Or you can say, because Aunt Minnie wanted a cup of tea.
Yeah.
Now, the Bible is much more like Aunt Minnie put the thing. I mean, God put this. That's a purpose. The natural sciences have defined themselves as not including purpose.
Yeah, that's right.
So they're just very limited. And I think we waste a lot of time trying to coordinate with this rather reductionistic worldview.
That's really, really good. Yeah.
BTU stands for British Thermal
Union. This is on British.
All right. Fun in this creation. I actually had a lot of fear about coming here knowing that Ted was a framework guy. All right, let's talk about the creation. Looks like there are two creation accounts. If you open up, it looks like Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is about one account, and then 2:4 starts off with a second account and goes through the end of the chapter. And here's the way you want to look at that. The first account, 1:1 through 2:3, is a general account of creation. 2:4 through 25 focuses in on day 6, the creation of man. Now, the reason I think that it's helpful to look at it like that is because the New Testament does that very thing. It takes that as a pattern, for instance. If you look at 1:1 through 17 of Matthew, it's a genealogy, the genesis of Jesus. That's the Greek word that's used, the genesis of Jesus. And it's a general genealogy. This person was born, this person was born, this person was born, and so on. And then in verses 18 through 25, you focus in on Jesus' birth. He's pulled out of the genealogy, and you get a much more specific account of his birth. And I think that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is patterning himself and patterning what he's doing after the creation account. Now, why is he doing that? Because he's showing us that in Jesus, we have a recreation of sorts. So he's doing that very intentionally, very intentionally. So I think that's how we want to look at the two creation accounts. There's a lot of ink spilled about that, but I think when you look at it like that, general to specific, and then see the parallel in the New Testament, it's helpful. I want to talk about some things regarding the creation of man. We think about the Imago Dei. We think about the image of God in man. There are three things that I want us to just think about when you look at this. The first is this. Notice that both Adam and Eve are created in God's image, and yet they are created male and female. They are distinct biologically. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this. Have you ever heard the talk that R.C. Sproul did way back years ago? I'm surprised it's still on sale. But then again, I'm not. On homosexuality, have you ever heard this? No?
Yes.
You gotta get it if you haven't heard it, because it's as entertaining as Sproul is. Just as one of those entertaining. He said, at one part in this, some of these things I'm surprised they don't edit from Sproul. I just really am. He says, you know, if somebody came to me and was struggling with their sexuality and didn't know whether they were a man or a woman, he said, I'd tell them, here, let's go into the bathroom, take off your clothes, what do you see? Now, you know, I think that's pretty good advice. So that's all I'll say about him. Okay? That's all I'll say about him. The second thing I want you to notice is that when you think about attributes, I want you to think about God. Because when you think about attributes regarding God, you think about attributes that are communicable and incommunicable. In other words, those incommunicable attributes are attributes that he does not communicate to us. Things like timelessness and omniscience and omnipresence, those are incommunicable attributes, not communicated to us. But then there are communicable attributes, things that were communicated to us. And when you think about communicable attributes, you think about knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that is really the seat of the image that was marred in man. That's when Colossians and Ephesians tell us that God in Christ restores the image. Those are the three things that are said to be restored. True knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. Okay? So when you think about attributes, think about the loss of those three. Think about reclaiming those three in Christ. But there are more. There's love and those sorts of things. But the New Testament certainly mentions those three as the seat. And then the broad and narrow. When you think about the narrow image of God, think about what I just said. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. When you think about the broad image, think about the ability to reason, for instance. The ability to reason. That's, for instance, creation in the image of God, broadly speaking. So, fallen man may have lost knowledge, true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness, but fallen man has not lost the ability to reason. For instance, I've told you this before, but if we drive out to the stoplight, fallen man can say, if he's sitting with you, as you drive through the red light, that's red! You know? He can be just as panicked and terror-stricken as anyone because he knows that that is red. Right? He knows it's a red light. He knows that it's not, it can't be green and red at the same time. Why? Because he functions according to the law of contradiction. It can only be either red or green. It can't be both at the same time and so justify your going through it. And so he knows a red light when he sees it. And that's the broad image of God in man that's not lost. It's misused. It's misused, and scientists will oftentimes misuse it, as we've talked about earlier, but it's not lost. Okay? It's not lost. I want to tell you something. This is just an aside, but you are scientifically astute, and for a while they were saying that the pinky, in terms of evolutionary process, was getting smaller and smaller because we don't use it. And so we are eventually going to lose our pinky. Did you realize that? Now I want to tell you guys something. I want to be quite frank with you. There is a purpose to the pinky. When you get out of the swimming pool, what other finger is going to go like this? I'm just saying. No charge for that one. No charge. All right. So, you didn't find that funny, did you, Steve? Sorry about that. Anyway, so, purpose, and I'm going to put this broadly, to serve the Lord and glorify Him. That's the purpose of man in the garden, to serve the Lord and glorify Him. Now, let's move on to the creation ordinances. You know what? I didn't do this one thing. I wanted to share this with you. I think this is so good. I didn't share it. Just pretend that it fits back in with our talk about creation. So I have had, over the years, some classes that I've taken at institutions that weren't Christian institutions, and I've taken some classes in order to find out what they believe, what they would actually teach at a college level about certain things. So I've taken a biology class, I've taken an anthropology class from institutions that I knew that would teach me evolutionary process and human evolution and so on. I had to use this one textbook, and I was reading about how things came to be. And I wanted to read the... I just pull it... These sentences are great. Listen to these sentences. You tell me if this sounds more like science or faith. This is on page 355 of this particular biology text. It says the atmosphere... It's talking about creation. Or not creation, but talking about evolutionary beginning. The atmospheric gases dissolved in rain and were carried down into newly formed oceans where life... may have originated. Where life may have. I did love that. Where it may have. And you know, it's like, wait a minute, that's faith language. Yes. That's not. Yes. Yeah? Here's another one. Therefore, the protocell, this cell that may have originated in the ocean, therefore, the protocell likely was a heterotroph. An organism that takes in preformed food. That's a huge assumption on the basis of the word likely. And so on. It just goes on. I just thought that was funny.
Yeah.
Anyway. All right. So the creation ordinances. Now, I'm going to talk to you about these. What's a creation ordinance? A creation ordinance is a mandate, a command, or a principle that God gave in our pre-fall state and directs us how to glorify and enjoy Him today. That is a creation ordinance or creation mandate. Now, I want to teach you about the functional use of a creation mandate, of a command, a principle that God gives in our pre-fall state. How is it used? Well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11, let's take a look at those texts. I'm not going to throw them up on the board because I don't have them written in. Just take a look at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 8 through 10. Okay, this is the discussion about head covering, which we are not going to talk about. Everybody repeat with me. We are not going to talk about it. You're not repeating after me. Anyway, all right. So, regardless of where you are on the head covering issue, notice what Paul appeals to, verses 8 through 10. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Now, again, regardless of whatever you think about the head covering argument, the point is, Paul roots it in the creation ordinance. He roots it in creation. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now this is the place where people argue that women ought not to be pastors in churches. And what's that? Yeah. And look at how he roots it. He doesn't root it in culture. He doesn't say, oh, you know, the culture says, or he doesn't argue against it. He roots it in creation. Look at what he says. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so on. The point is that when he talks about women not being elders, not being teachers in the congregation, he roots it in creation. A pre-fall state of things. And then, for instance, take a look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, when he talks about marriage. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female, and so on? So he roots these things in creation. And in so doing, I think we ought to remember that the person, for instance, who says, look, we can argue away Paul's rationale for women not being ministers by talking about the culture and what was going on in the culture at the time. And I would say to that person, that's not the argument that Paul's making. Paul's not making a cultural argument about why women can't be ministers. Paul's making a creational argument about why women can't be ministers. And if you can defeat that argument, then that would then fine. But until you can trump that argument, I can't buy into it. And so that's how, I think that's how, that's the force of a creational mandate in the New Testament. Notice, for instance, that the Sabbath day, which means cessation or rest, it's interesting, if you look at it in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, you'll notice that the Sabbath day is rooted in creation. It's rooted in creation. So people will oftentimes say, in the New Testament, well, they'll say, you know, the Sabbath is not really reiterated in the New Testament. Now, that depends. If you see the Sabbath as the Lord's Day, then it most certainly is. But some people don't see that. But the point is, the question then becomes, how do you nullify the Sabbath when the Ten Commandments rooted in creation ordinance? Now, that's a question that you have to wrestle through. I happen to think that the Sabbath is the Lord's Day, and it's a perpetual sign of the rest that we will have in Christ. And I think when we went through Hebrews, I made that argument for you that there is a rest that remains, and there is a rest that typifies that, and he uses two separate words to do that. But I'll not go back through that now. If you want to think about that, you can go back through those. Maybe you weren't listening with that sort of framework in mind, but you can go back through and listen, and you'll notice that in that argument in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he does talk about a Sabbath rest that is to come, that's prefigured in the rest that's weekly. Okay? Anyway, work is another one of those, not a curse, but it's a norm. It's a creational mandate. We're to work. That's why Paul can say, he who does not work does not eat. I got a joke for that, but I want to just keep going. marriage is a creational mandate. Matthew 19, mutual help, procreation, subduing the earth. 1 Corinthians 7 says that, you know, it talks about intimacy. This is one I got to tell you. You know, no, I'm not going to tell you.
please.
Yeah. Come on. Okay, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 says, do not deprive one another but for a time and only for prayer, and then come back together again, right?
Yeah.
And you know what they're talking about. They're talking about intimacy, right? All right. One day, I was not mindful of my days, and I preached that text on Mother's Day. And the men were smiling.
The women were not.
All right. Anyway, let's just blow into this really quickly. Anyway. That's right. I have not earned points. A covenant is defined. Well, you know, I'll tell you what I did. I just go back. I was planning a church at the time. I had been ordained. My ordination was contingent upon my finishing seminary because I had been in an independent church, transitioned into the Presbyterian church. So I was church planning and finishing seminary, and I had written my exegesis paper on 1 Corinthians 7. And I was just swamped. It was May. I was swamped, and I thought, you know what? I've already done the exegesis on 1 Corinthians 7. I'll transition from that exegesis into homiletical material. And I just wasn't thinking about Mother's Day until that day. When you start to see new people coming to the congregation, you're like, oh, this is really good. Oh, this is Mother's Day.
Yeah. It would not have become mothers without that.
That's right. defined. This is just the kid's catechism. A relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by his word. Now let's parse that out a little bit. We're going to do it simply. There's a precept, a penalty, and a promise. The precept was for Adam, do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. The penalty was, you will surely die. And the promise was, if you don't eat, you'll receive life. So that's, if we can parse the covenant out, what's that relationship look like? It looks like a precept, a penalty, and a promise. That's putting it simply. We'll get into more in terms of the covenant as we walk through the New Testament, or Old Testament, but that's the idea. I want to say this to you, a couple things really quickly. This was a probationary covenant. How do we know it's probationary? Some people say, well, it's not mentioned in Scripture, it's probationary. Well, let me ask you a question. If God says, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, or you'll die, but if you don't eat from it, you'll get life, don't you think that that implies the covenant will eventually come to an end? There's a time frame on it so that Adam can inherit life. I mean, he's not going to be millions and billions of years down the road going, hey, when's this ever going to end? When can I get life? You know what I mean? He's going to say, God's going to say, there's going to be some sort of time commitment to this. So it's probationary covenant. It's limited in terms of its time. Even though it's not stated in the scripture, it's pretty obvious. It's works oriented. Think about this. You say, wait a minute, doesn't this mean that Adam is going to work for his salvation? And you got it. That's exactly why. Look, are we saved by works? Yes, we are. But they're not our works. They're the works of the second Adam. Now, doesn't that make sense? If the first Adam had to work in order to be saved and fail, the second Adam has to work in order for us to be saved, that his righteousness might be imputed to us as though we had worked for that righteousness. And so, salvation is work-oriented in the garden. Work-oriented in the garden. Had Adam obeyed, he would have lived forever. He would have reached out to the tree of life, plucked the fruit of life, and that would have been the sacramental means by which he would have eaten and lived forever. But he didn't. And so the tree of life was barred to him. But his salvation was going to be based upon works. And our salvation is based upon the work of the second Adam. So it's work-oriented. It's federal. In other words, he was a representative of his posterity. In Adam all die, says 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die. Had Adam obeyed, it would have been in Adam all lived. But it's not. So the second Adam is also the head of a federal covenant. In Christ we live. And we're either in Adam or in Christ. Only two domains. Remember when I started at the beginning and I said, you can summarize the whole Bible in terms of two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. And that's what I mean. This is the idea from that. So it's federal. And the question is, I want you to come back because I know you don't know what Adam will do. When we get to Genesis 3, I'm going to reveal to you what Adam did. So it's a cliffhanger. And you got to come back for it. That's all I got.
Jeff, how would you respond to somebody who would say that really the covenant, the original covenant, was gracious because God didn't have to shower God with all of those blessings? That was gracious in and of itself.
Well, the Protestant scholastics made a distinction between the grace of God in establishing the covenant to begin with and the works that were required for Adam to merit the benefits of that covenant. So they made that distinction. I would say that in light of conversations today, I probably wouldn't say that it was a gracious covenant to begin with. I would say it was a benevolent covenant. Because grace implies that there was demerit. When we talk about grace, we need to understand that there's not just neutrality, there's demerit. And that's what requires grace. When we talk about goodness, we can talk about God being good. And we can talk about him being benevolent in a way that doesn't require us talking about talking about the recipient of that benevolence being demerited in any way. So Adam was not demerited at the creation. He was created good. So God created a good covenant and required Adam to obey in the midst of it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for your word. And Lord, thank you for giving us that word, for indeed it is a sure place to stand. We pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, and that was at a time probably when Geneva wasn't that strong, you know.